Looking to the help of God's own Spirit, we turn once again to the prophecy of Jonah at chapter 1. As we begin this morning a study of the prophecy of Jonah, we need to say immediately that the primary purpose of this book is not to teach us about Jonah, it is to teach us about God. Indeed, the primary purpose of the whole of Holy Scripture is not to teach us about ourselves. It is primarily to teach us about God and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Natural revelation, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1, tells us something about the eternity, the infinity, and the omnipotence of God. But it takes special revelation to tell us about the mercy and the grace of God. The purpose of Holy Scripture is to teach us the grace of God as it has been revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. This is always the purpose of revelation, for revelation is nothing other than the unveiling of God's own heart. Therefore, whenever we open the pages of Holy Scripture, our primary desire must be to learn more about God. And this is what distinguishes the Bible from every other religious text. In every other religion, they have their holy books. But the difference between the Bible and these other holy books is that these other books can only give us good advice. They can tell us how we should live and how we should not live. The purpose of the Bible is not to give us good advice. It is primarily the declaration of good news. It is gospel. It tells us what God has done for humanity. Every other religion is good advice. The Bible contains the gospel. It is good news of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, His Son. So as over these coming weeks, God willing, we study this book together, let's keep our focus on that, on what we learn about God. Of course, the knowledge of God, as John Calvin so well wrote, always leads to a true knowledge of ourselves. But always it begins with the knowledge of God. And if we learn something about Jonah and ourselves in this book, it is because we first learn something about who God is in Himself. And so the prophecy opens in chapter 1, verse 1, with these words: "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Notice that the word of God comes to Jonah. It is not Jonah who goes to the word. The time, the place, and the content of the message is not determined by Jonah. Instead, it is determined by Jehovah himself. Whenever God speaks, it is out of his own free grace. God's word is always because of God's initiative. He does not speak because he is obligated to us. He does not speak because we demand that he speaks. He speaks because he is gracious to reveal himself to us. And all that is important because I find very often that I assume that when I open the pages of Holy Scripture, that God is duty bound to speak to me. I assume instinctively that whenever I read the words that are given to me in the Bible, that I will always understand it and that I will always be a recipient of God's revelation. But revelation is the fruit of the divine initiative. Unless God speaks, we will know nothing about him. And if you and I begin to grasp that, you and I will begin to understand that the word of God is precious. The word of God is to be prized because it is given at his own sovereign behest. We should never ever assume that because the Bible is in our own language, that because we have some kind of education, that we will always be led into the fullness of the truth of God. You remember how the psalmist put it? The secret of the Lord is only with those who fear his name. It is always an act of God. It is always the divine initiative. It is always a gracious act on the part of God. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament knew something about this. And that's why they wrote, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news to Zion, who say to her, 'Your God reigns.'" In the Jewish culture, the feet was deemed lowly and unclean, especially the feet of a traveler. But the seer could say that the feet of these messengers was not only clean, but it was beautiful and attractive because they came with a message from the Most High. Never, never assume that when you open the Bible, that God has to speak to you. You and I need to plead for his voice and to be able to discern his will for us. Notice secondly that in verse 1 it says that it came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now I don't know about you, but I suspect you are no different from me. Whenever I think of Jonah, I think of a man who was disobedient to the word of God. And he was, as verse 3 tells us, And instead of going to Nineveh, he fled to Tarshish. But remember, no, Jonah was not always disobedient. And this is why we read from 2 Kings chapter 14 at verses 23 to 27. Because God at another time had sent Jonah to the children of Israel. And Jonah had gone in obedience to the voice of God. And there he had proclaimed to those people exactly the word that God had given to him. Jonah had been obedient in the past, but he was disobedient in the present. And because he was disobedient in the present, he had to experience the storm. He had to be thrown into the sea. And he had to experience the very gates of hell and death. You see, the obedience of the past is no substitute for the obedience in the present. Sometimes we may think that because we have been obedient to God in the past, that somehow we can rest upon that obedience. And because of the obedience of the past, everything in the present and in the future must go well for us. The obedience of the past is good and important. But so is the obedience in the present and in the future. And always the voice comes to us, choose you this day whom you will serve. Every day is a call to obedience. Every moment of every day is a call to obedience. Jonah was resting on the obedience of the past, and he had forgotten that God demanded obedience in the present. Jonah was obedient to the voice that came in the past, but he was disobedient to the voice that spoke to him in the present. But the fact of the matter is this. God says to him in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But what does Jonah do in verse 3? "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." This man was disobedient to the voice of God. But why was he disobedient? Why did he refuse to go to Nineveh? Bible commentators have at least three views on this issue. The first two are more common than the third. Some say that Jonah refused to go to Nineveh because he feared failure. That the city of Nineveh and its people was so wicked, so steeped in idolatry, that they would refuse to listen to the message of Jonah, that they would refuse to repent. And Jonah knew this, and therefore he refused to go to Nineveh. The second suggestion is that Jonah refused to go to Nineveh because he feared persecution in Nineveh. The people of Nineveh were fierce and violent, and they were terrible, and perhaps Jonah was terrified that if he went to them with this message from Jehovah, a God that they refused to acknowledge and to worship, then they would persecute and torture and kill him. And so it is suggested that Jonah refused to go. But I do not think that these two explanations are sufficient to explain the prophecy of Jonah. You see, if Jonah feared persecution or feared failure, then this book should have ended in chapter 3. There is no need for the fourth chapter of the prophecy of Jonah. In chapter 3, Nineveh repents at the preaching of Jonah. But in chapter 4, God is not dealing with Nineveh. God is dealing with Jonah. In other words, the thrust of this book is that the problem is not chiefly with Nineveh, although it is. The main problem is with Jonah and Jonah's heart. And so we come to the third explanation, which I believe is the most biblical explanation for what Jonah has done. In chapter 4 of Jonah, in verse 2, this is what we read in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing now. Therefore now, O Lord, because of the success of Nineveh," he says, "please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah was fearful. He was not fearful of failure. He was fearful of success. He did not want Nineveh to repent. He did not want God to spare Nineveh. He did not want to see the grace and mercy of God being poured out on the people of Nineveh. And so he says, "I refuse to go to Nineveh, not because I did not know you, but because I knew exactly who you are and exactly what you will do with these people." And I think we can understand or begin to understand the feelings of Jonah. You see, the Assyrians, whose capital was Nineveh, were the enemies of the children of Israel. They came, they attacked, and they took plunder and prisoners of war from Israel. And so Jonah hated these enemies. He disliked them, he detested them, and almost certainly he hated them, because they, he felt, were everything that he was not. He was clean. They were unclean. He was a Jew. They were pagans and heathens. He worshipped the true God. They worshipped false gods. He was a child of the covenant, of the commonwealth of Israel. They were aliens and they were strangers. He was a child of God, a believer. They were unbelievers, and he hated them because they were different from him. And so he said, "I refuse to go because I did not like them." And is that not possible with me and with you also. We live on this beautiful island, and in His wisdom God has placed us as a church in this town. But even here, there are people who look different from us. Their language and their manner of speaking is different to ours. Their culture is different. The way they live their lives and the way they conduct their religious life is different to ours. But what do we think of them? How do we relate to them? God had compassion for the wicked people of Nineveh. If this is the God that I worship, is my heart moved with compassion for these people who are different from me? This people whose belief structure is so alien to me. And especially at this time of the year, when a small minority of people who live in this town, for religious reasons, fast from dawn to dusk, because they call it Ramadan. Have I paused and thought about them? Would I take 1 minute of every day for this 1 month to pray that the God who called me from darkness into His light will call them also from their darkness into His marvelous light? You see, when we emphasize the differences, we tend to alienate ourselves from others because we alienate ourselves from God Himself. And the difficulty for Jonah was that he was a nationalist. He was a patriot. He loved his country and he loved his people, and he loved them so much that he excluded everybody else who did not belong to his kith and his kindred. And notice, it wasn't the lack of the knowledge of God that made Jonah flee from the presence of God. It was the knowledge of God. And is it not possible, and how common it is even in the Christian church, that our knowledge of God is intellectual but not personal? It feeds our minds, but it has not transformed and revived our hearts. It is up here, but it hasn't gone down here. But let me put it in a slightly different way. Jonah disliked, he detested, and he probably hated the people of Nineveh because he idolized himself, his people, and his nation. He loved them, and he loved them with an over-love. And in case you think that this is my own theory, it is Jonah himself who uses the language of idolatry. In chapter 2 and verse 8, this is his prayer. As he is in the belly of the great fish, and he says to God, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake the mercy that belongs to them." The language of idolatry. You know why Jonah hated these people because he felt that they were idolaters. But do you know why he was able to be so sure that they were idolaters? He could see it so clearly because he himself, in his heart, was an idolater. We always see the sins and the failures in other people best because those same sins and failures are unconsciously clinging to us. He saw their idolatry so well because he was unconscious of his own idolatry. He had an overlove for his people, for his country, and for their well-being. And he assumed that because Jonah hated the Ninevites, that God had to hate them also. What then is the solution? The answer, I think, is given to us in a phrase in verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And you notice it is repeated at the end of verse 2. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Literally in the Hebrew, the phrase is from the face of Jehovah. God is omnipresent. That means that God is everywhere and we are unable to escape his presence. The psalmist reminds us of this in Psalm 139. Even if we should dare to make our bed in hell, God is even there. But when the Bible speaks of the face of God, it refers not to the presence of God in its generic sense, but in its specific sense. This is the relational presence of God. That is to say that when Jonah disobeyed the voice of God, there was a rupture in his relationship with God. There was a disconnect between Jonah and his God. You see, we disobey because fundamentally there is a rupture, a disharmony in our relationship with God. God felt a love for the people of Nineveh. Jonah could not feel that love because Jonah had cut himself off from the vital relationship with God. And maybe that's where you are this morning. You have never ever entered into a relationship with the living God. And you cannot feel the pulsating heartbeat of a compassionate and a gracious God. Or is it not possible that I and you like me, that we once made a commitment, but our hearts are now hard. They are hardened against others. And that's because something has come between God and us. Some other idol has replaced the one true and living God. The idolatry of Jonah was his people and his nation. But what might my idol be? What might your idol be? There was a rupture in the relationship between Jonah and his God. And if you and I are going to feel the passion of God, you and I first need this restoration of our relationship with God. And in the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 36, God speaks to his people and tells them that he is going to bring the consequences of sin upon them. He is going to send them into exile. But their exile will not be forever, that he will return with mercy upon them. And on that day of mercy, he will cleanse them with sprinkling water, and he will replace their hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. They will begin to feel the heartbeat of God. It will be the day of the new covenant. And my friends, if you and I are to be reconciled to God, you and I need to be participants in that new covenant. 700 years after Jonah, 500 years after the prophecy of Ezekiel, God made a new covenant with humanity. And he did it in Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, water is only the symbol of cleansing. It can never cleanse us from our sins. For the wages of sin is death. And the only way of remission is through the shedding of blood. And it was for this purpose that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stood before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate declared him legally innocent, a man who had done no wrong. And although declared innocent, this Jesus of Nazareth was condemned to die and to death by crucifixion. And there, amidst the agony of the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." What was finished? The penalty was paid for human sin. Cleansing and purification are now possible. And in the place of your and my stony heart, if we rest in Jesus Christ, God gives us a new relationship, reconciliation, a heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone. And my prayer for myself as well as for you is that God, by his grace, would bring us to an end of ourselves, the conviction of our own idolatries, and cause us to bend our knees before the cross of his own dear Son. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And we are singing verse 8 and then verses 12 to 14. Psalm 19 at verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. And then verse 12. Who can his errors understand? O cleanse thou me within. From secret faults thy servant keep, from all presumptuous sin. And do not suffer them to have dominion over me. Then righteous and innocent I from much sin shall be. The words which from my mouth proceed, the thoughts sent from my heart, accept, O Lord, for thou my strength and my Redeemer art. Psalm 19, verse 8, and then verses 12 to 14. And we stand together to God's praise.
Is that true, Lord?
From the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.